It's a marvelous reality that the work of Christ is so sufficient that it's not merely sufficient for our general repentance of our sinfulness, but Christ's work upon the cross, the atonement he provides, is so sufficient and so particular that we can repent not only of sin generally, but of every specific sin particularly, knowing that Christ has atoned for those particular sins. Amen. This is Palm Sunday. If you could open up in your Bibles to Psalm 118. The title of the sermon this morning is Palm Sunday, the Exaltation of Christ and the Worship of the Church. Palm Sunday, the Exaltation of Christ and the Worship of the Church. I'm preaching from Psalm 118 because this is the psalm the crowds sang as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that day. And so I want to go back to the psalm and understand Palm Sunday in the light of the song they were singing. Psalm 118, we'll read the entire psalm. Holy Scripture says, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel now say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen? And this is the word that was preached as good news to us. Let us pray for God's help. O God, we pray that you would look upon us in love through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that you would show us Christ, even as those Greeks that we heard about some weeks ago came to the disciples in the aftermath of Palm Sunday saying, "We want to see Jesus. O God, in your word, we say, We want to see Jesus. And so we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer them in love, and that you would bless us this morning with more of Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning, before we jump into the psalm, by thinking about Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago, this day we remember today, Palm Sunday, Jerusalem was buzzing like a beehive in summer's height. Its streets swarmed, its crowds thronged, its sounds roared. Passover was coming. And with Passover, thousands and thousands of Jews from all over the Roman world journeyed to Jerusalem to remember, to celebrate, and to hope. Because the Lord had at one time gloriously, miraculously, stunningly delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And he had not only delivered them, he had promised through the prophets that a new and greater deliverance would one day come. And so the people gathered to this city under the hand of the Roman Empire and looked back to their history, looked up to their God, and looked ahead to his promises. The city's Roman occupiers watched nervously, no doubt, checking armor, gripping swords as they watched the crowds go by on the streets. Her Jewish leaders planned contingencies to make sure they could maintain control. But on this day, a man was coming to Jerusalem. A man named Jesus, whom they could not control. A man like no man any of them had ever seen before. In his years of ministry, his short years of ministry, he had healed blind eyes that had never even seen, restored lame feet that had never even walked. He had summoned the waves and silenced the winds. He fed the multitudes with food sufficient only for a few. Demons shuddered and sicknesses fled before him. He taught with an authority the people had never known. And only a few days before, death itself bowed to his word when he summoned a corpse unto life from the tomb. The Passover crowds this year were watching, waiting, wondering whether he would come. And on this Sunday, he came. And his coming was like a stick stirring up this beehive of a city. The swarming streets surged. The thronging crowds pressed. The roaring sounds turned to joyous singing. Jesus came. He came to Jerusalem like Solomon taking up his throne, riding upon a colt. He came to Jerusalem like the prophets once proclaimed. He came as the Christ, and the whole city was stirred up by his coming. Pilgrims grabbed palm branches to wave. The crowds laid their cloaks on the road. The people swarmed through the gate of the city to receive him, to hail him as their Christ. And as Jesus came into Jerusalem, they worshiped their God and blessed this man and rejoiced in this day of deliverance that had dawned, proclaiming, "Hosanna, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These are verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Within 4 days of this first Palm Sunday, however, his friend betrayed Jesus, his disciples abandoned Jesus, and the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus. Within 5 days, the Jews rejected him, the Gentiles flogged him, and Jesus would hang crucified, condemned, and cursed on a Roman cross outside this city. Within 6 days from that first Palm Sunday, his beaten and bloodied corpse would lie in a borrowed tomb. And within 7 days, 1 week from this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, news and rumors about his resurrection would swirl around this same city that were just too wondrous for many to believe. What do we do with this man named Jesus and the final events of his life? was teaching my students sometime this week. We're going through The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and he recounts Jesus stopping the storm with his word, and he just presses upon our hearts, if this is real, if it's true, and it is, if there really was a man who commanded the storm and it listened to him, we have to deal with this man. Palm Sunday isn't just a story for children's storybooks, a holiday to keep our rhythms in check year after year, an opportunity for us to look to family gatherings or a break from school. We have to deal with this man. We have to ask the question, what do Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday mean? And I don't know about you, but when I'm dealing with questions that are that big, I don't really want to know what man thinks the answer should be. I want to interpret the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and the events of Jesus' life through what God has told us his life means in Holy Scripture. And Psalm 118, our sermon text for this morning, is one of those passages of Scripture that interprets these events for us. And with the good authority that only God's Word gives, Psalm 118 not only tells us what these events mean, but tells us at least one way we ought to respond. We might summarize the main message of this psalm as follows. This is the message the Spirit is pressing upon us about Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday through Psalm 118. Comes in the form of a command. Declare and delight in the Lord's covenant love, because Christ has become the cornerstone and the day of deliverance has dawned. Declare and delight in the Lord's covenant love, because Christ has become the cornerstone and the day of deliverance has dawned. We'll take this psalm and this message in three parts. First, we'll look at verses 1 to 4 and also verses 28 to 29, where we hear the Christ's call, his call to worship, his call for us to declare and delight in the Lord's love. Then we'll look to verses 5 to 21, where we hear the Christ's testimony. Verses 5 to 21, through the psalm, in some sense, we're receiving a prophetic word from Christ telling us about his deliverance, his death and his resurrection. And then finally, we'll look at verses 22 to 27, where we reflect on the Christ's exaltation, where the psalm tells us what it means that Christ has died and been raised and is now in glory. Let us look first then at verses 1 to 4, verses 28 to 29, where the Christ's calls us to declare and to delight in God's steadfast love. In verses 1 to 4, and again in verses 28 to 29, we read this phrase, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." In these verses, the Christ calls us to declare with our mouths, to delight with our hearts in the Lord's covenant love. Before we dive into these verses, there are two contexts we must see in this psalm. First, we need to understand that Psalm 118 takes us off the street and puts us into the church, so to speak. Verses 1 to 4, verses 19 to 20, verses 24 to 26, and verses 28 to 29 all describe the kind of worship that Old Testament Israel gathered to the temple to offer the Lord. In this psalm, when we read carefully, we see that there's corporate singing, just like we sing corporately. There's public praying, there's the reading of Scripture, there's testimonies of grace, and there's the preaching of the Word. In other words, this psalm is essentially an Old Testament worship service. Second, we need to see and we need to pay attention to the one who is speaking to us in this psalm and shepherding this service. Right? When we have a worship service, we have shepherds of the service. James leads us in singing. Today, Martin led us in reading. I'm preaching. In the same way, there's a leader of this service speaking to us. Now, at points, the whole congregation is singing or speaking. Look at verses 22 to 27, for example. The psalm speaks of our eyes and let us rejoice. In other words, there's multiple people singing. This is the congregation responding in worship. But in most of the rest of the psalm, notice that one man is speaking. One man is shepherding this congregation's worship. In verses 5 to 7, for example, the psalm doesn't speak of us or our anymore. The psalm speaks of my distress and set me free. And the thing you need to understand about Psalm 118 then is that the psalm looks forward to the time in which we live and then calls up us to look up to Christ in glory. The singular speaker in this psalm is the Christ, who was opposed by the nations, delivered by God, exalted in glory, and now in the world of Psalm 118, he is shepherding the saints in worship. So the psalm looks forward to the time we live in which Christ is at the right hand of God, and the psalm calls us to look up, to recognize that when we gather on the Lord's Day, we're not just gathering in a physical place to hear humans speak. We read through the book of Hebrews this morning. We'll read in Hebrews 12 that when the church gathers in New Covenant worship, we are gathering in a real sense. We can't see it with our eyes, but we are gathering in a real sense to Mount Zion each Lord's Day as the church. We're sharing in heavenly worship, and Christ is present to speak to us through his word. And so in this psalm, Christ speaks to us. The psalm not only reveals Christ in glory, through this psalm, Christ shepherds our worship from glory, from Mount Zion. In verses 1 to 4, and again in verses 28 to 29 then, the Christ, and listen, this is what I want. When it comes to worship, I don't want to know what I like. I don't want to know what people out there like. I don't want to know what's working in other churches. I want to know how Christ shepherds us to worship God. I want to know what he wants me to sing about. I want to know what he wants me to rejoice in. And in verses 1 to 4, we hear from Christ. He commands us, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenantal love endures forever." This is a call to worship. And dear friends, throughout this psalm, in this call to worship, Christ defines worship for us. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about that question. What is worship? What should be happening when we gather on the Lord's Day? Very simply, in this psalm, worship is declaring and delighting in the Lord and in his love. Declaring and delighting in the Lord and in his love. What we learn from this psalm is that true worship, especially corporate worship, requires the heart and the mouth. The mouth declares, the heart delights. And in worship, we direct our mouth's declarations and our heart's delights all to the Lord, the God of Israel. You got to have both elements. You can't rejoice in your heart and be silent with your mouth. Christ commands us in verses 2 to 4 to declare these things to one another. And yet you can't have the mere declaration with a mouth and a heart that doesn't delight in these realities. By the Spirit, our worship should be boisterous, loud with our mouths, but full of joy with our hearts. And Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4, remind us that we gather on the Lord's Day to worship as the church because Christ, now exalted in glory, still summons us to worship the Lord through his word. In other words, I get up on a Sunday morning and I come here to gather with the church, not primarily because it does something for me, but because my shepherd, my king, has summoned me. Get up. Gather with the church. Declare my praises. Delight in my love. But just as surely as the Christ summons us to worship, he directs our worship and tells us what to sing. Look at verses 2 to 4. Let Israel now say. Let the house of Aaron now say. Let those who fear the Lord now say. His steadfast love endures forever. The Christ directs us not only to declare who the Lord is or to delight in the Lord, but to declare and to delight in the Lord's lasting love. This command and this theme are the main message of this psalm. The psalm opens this way, it closes this way. Declare with your mouth, delight in your heart in the Lord's covenant love. The Christ, so to speak, grounds our singing in the lasting love of the Lord in verse 1 and again in verse 28. I mean, we don't sing as a culture anymore, do we? We really don't. I mean, there's times I've been to baseball games before where there's Jose Ramirez, the people will sing Jose, 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 Jose when he gets ready to hit. But other than soccer games, baseball, we don't sing really as a people. One of the strangest things we do as Christians in this culture is gather to sing. And when someone says, "Why are you singing? Why are you all getting together to sing?" The Christ directs us here in verses 1 to 4 how we should answer. Because God's covenant love endures forever. That's why we're singing. We've known such love. The Lord's love endures forever. What does the phrase mean? The ESV says steadfast love. If you have an NIV, it might say loving kindness. You hear me translating it, covenant love. Essentially, this phrase, steadfast love, this thing about which we're to sing, this reality we're meant to delight in, describes how the Lord loves his people in covenant. If you're a child and you're wondering what that word covenant means, just think about a marriage. Right? A covenant is a bond that brings two parties into a solemn union of promises, duties, and rewards. And this phrase is about how the Lord loves his people in covenant, in this marriage-like union we have with him. To declare that the covenant love of the Lord endures forever, then, is to declare that the Lord fulfills his covenant duties always. That the Lord keeps his covenant promises forever. That the Lord gives himself constantly and continuously in covenant to his beloved for our good. His steadfast love endures forever. The phrase proclaims that his covenant word does not fall, that his covenant faithfulness does not fail, that his covenant love does not dim or fade. His steadfast love endures forever. The phrase means that when we call on him in covenant for mercy, we can count on him to answer in love. When his covenant people need help, their covenant Lord comes to our aid. His covenant love endures forever. Church, the Christ, over 2,000 years of directing the church's worship, has not grown silent nor weary. Each Lord's Day, we gather not merely as an earthly gathering, but as saints who share already in Zion's heavenly worship. And the Christ, still 2,000 years on, speaks to us through his word, shepherding our hearts so that we know what to delight in, directing our mouths by his Spirit so that we know what to declare through the words of Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4. Come to worship. Get up on the Lord's Day. Gather with the church because Christ commands you, summons you. And as you come to sing, as you come to worship, get ready for a feast of love. Come hungry, come eager to unleash your heart and to fill your mouth with the declarations of his covenantal love, with the delighting in his faithfulness. But as we look at Psalm 118, we see that the Christ practices what he preaches, doesn't he? In this psalm, the Christ not only summons us to declare and to delight in this love, like he's up here as a leader, like, "You guys, come on, start singing." No, he's first and foremost in the declaration. He's full of more joy than you and I ever could be, delighting himself from the front of worship in the love of God. In verses 1 to 4, he calls us to declare the love of God. In verses 5 to 21, he himself testifies to the covenantal love of God. He testifies of how God delivered him in love. Why? Why is he moving from calling us to worship God to now testifying of how God loved him? Because his deliverance is meant to fuel our declaration and delight. The Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He knows sometimes our hearts grow dull, our eyes grow dim, and so he gets up and he preaches about his deliverance that we might be fueled in our own delight of God's love. So let us look at verses 5 to 21. This section describes the Christ's deliverance generally in verses 5 to 8, and then specifically, concretely, in verses 9 to 21. Let's attend to his general testimony of deliverance in verse 5 first. It's very simple. The Christ now testifies, and this is what he says. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. In this verse, the Christ testifies from glory of his past deliverance because his past deliverance proves, demonstrates, displays the Lord's covenantal love to us. Verse 5 contains the basic testimony of the Psalms. We read this kind of thing throughout the Psalms, especially the testimony of the Psalms that we hear again and again and again and again regarding the Christ and his sufferings. Out of my distress, Christ was pressed by distress, crushed by affliction, pursued by persecution, dogged by death. Even that little phrase is a reminder to our hearts, isn't it, dear friends? When we ourselves undergo affliction, what does Peter say? Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you are going through. Instead, be very glad. Why? For your trials make you partners with Christ in his sufferings. The Christ knew distress. If we share in him, we too will know distress. The Christ called to God, though, out of his distress. He's pressed by affliction, and he doesn't turn to some earthly comfort. He doesn't turn to the idols of the nations. Look at verse 5. Out of my distress, he testifies, I called on the Lord. He cried out to his God. He lifted up his voice in prayer for help to the Lord, the God of Israel. And what happened? This is when I worry we've been Christians too long, or maybe not long enough, because we read the second half of a verse like verse 5 and we yawn. I mean, Psalm 115 is all about, look at the nations. They've got idols. They cry to them. Nothing happens. But here we are in Psalm 118 in verse 5, and look at this. He calls on the Lord, and the Lord, the God of the Exodus, the God who brings dry ground out of the absence of dry ground, the God who brings life out of the absence of life, the God who is the sovereign supreme, who rules over all, who made it all, who directs it all. What happens? He hears the cry and he answers. The Christ called and the Lord heard his cry. The Christ called and the Lord answered his call. The Christ was afflicted, and the Lord delivered him from danger and death and brought him into refuge and rest. This is what we read earlier this morning in Hebrews, I think chapter 5, where it talks about Christ in his sufferings, facing death, crying out to God with fervent prayers and tears, and God hearing him and answering. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, the Christ testifies. The Lord answered me and set me free. This is the testimony of the Christ, but it's also the story of all God's people. And this testimony demonstrates the very covenantal love that the Christ summons us to declare and delight in through verses 1 to 4. Indeed, here in Psalm 118, verse 5, the Christ reduces God's love, this relationship, this union between God and his people in covenant, he reduces it to its essence and core. Here it is. Our covenantal Lord hears, answers, and delivers his covenantal people when we call. That's the basic distilled essence of the Lord's steadfast love. Our covenantal Lord hears, answers, and delivers his covenantal people when we call. I won't say much here, but so why don't we pray when we're afflicted? Christ's deliverance demonstrates the Lord's love for us. And having testified to his deliverance in verse 5, in verses 6 to 9, the Christ describes the Lord's love so that we might share in his declaration and delight. Look at verses 6 to 9. He's going to, in some sense, tell us what the experience of being in covenant with God is like. What's it like to be in covenant with this God? What's the reality like? This is what the Christ says. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust princes. The Lord is for him, verse 6. The Lord is for him, verse 7, to help him in trouble, to deliver him from distress, to aid him in need, to shepherd him in darkness, to comfort him in affliction, to vindicate him over and against his enemies, and ultimately to save him even from death. I mean, good night. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. What a glorious thing it is to go through life with this love over us, ahead of us, behind us, above us, underneath us. Able to say of all the creatures in this creation, of all the nations upon this world, the Lord is for me. In Psalm 118, verses 6 to 7, the Lord describes the Lord's covenantal love. But church, we are not mere spectators of this love. We're not watching a movie on TV. Those whom the Spirit has united to Christ by faith in the gospel share in this same love. That's why the Christ testifies here of his own deliverance, so that we too, through Christ, can declare and delight in the very same love, because that same love is ours in Christ. Indeed, the author of Hebrews exhorts us, dear brothers and sisters, to put Psalm 118, verse 6, in our mouths and on our hearts when we undergo affliction and are tempted to trust in money or to fear man. This is Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. He's going to quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. He's taking the testimony of Christ and he's putting it in our mouths. Actually, he's commanding us to put it in our mouths. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Speaking to this people who have undergone persecution, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now here's Psalm 118. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Church, in Christ, the Lord is for us, which means our God hears when we cry, answers when we call, delivers us when distressed. This was Luther's favorite psalm because Luther knew affliction. And he understood he needed to hear the Christ testimony of covenant love that he himself might be comforted in his own affliction. In Psalm 118, verses 5 to 9, the Christ testifies generally to the Lord's deliverance as a demonstration of God's love. Now in verses 10 to 21, the Christ is going to revisit his testimony and he's going to give us the details. Going to give us the details of this affliction and this deliverance. In other words, he's going to describe his gospel to us with the flesh upon the bones. These verses, verses 10 to 21, then return us to Palm Sunday because they prophetically reveal three aspects of the Christ's work. Say that again. Verses 5 to 9 are this general testimony, but now in verses 10 to 21, the psalm is speaking prophetically, telling us what would happen in detail to the Christ in the last week of his life. They reveal three aspects of the Christ's work. They reveal his sufferings in verses 10 to 13. They reveal his resurrection in verses 17 to 18. And then they culminate in the part of the gospel that we often leave out. They culminate in his ascension, his entrance into glory in heaven, verses 19 to 21. And again, as we consider this detailed testimony, remember that the Christ proclaims his gospel to us as a demonstration of God's love for us. Not so that we can merely know about this gospel, but so that we can both declare and delight experientially in this gospel. Look at verses 10 to 13 then, where the Christ recounts his sufferings. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard. So hard that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Now, if we're reading Psalm 18 in the context of the book of Psalms, we ought to remember as he describes all nations banding together against him, it ought to remind us of Psalm 2. Since Psalm 2, the Psalter has prophesied that all the nations would come together to rage against the Lord and against his anointed, that the peoples are constantly plotting against the Christ. Here the Christ testifies prophetically to the same hostility. All nations surrounded me. They're not surrounding him to give him a hug. They're surrounding him in hostility, in this universal hostility to afflict him, to persecute him, to destroy him and defeat him if they can. Indeed, it's not merely universal opposition, it's intense opposition. Three times the Christ declares the nation's hostility, comparing them to swarming bees and a raging fire. And the fourth time, look at verse 13. Three times they press upon him, three times he gains the victory. But the fourth time, he testifies, they pushed him so hard that he's falling. They overcame him. Truly, the betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled this psalm's prophetic testimony. Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday, 5 days later, after years of opposition, after a week of intense persecution, 5 days later, the Jews condemned him and the Romans crucified him. From King Herod at his birth to Pontius Pilate at his death, the nations opposed Christ. And their opposition through his life culminated in Christ's crucifixion. And yet Christ's cross here does not represent a failure of the Lord's love. It's not as though something has not gone according to plan. It's not as though Palm Sunday being followed by Good Friday is tragic or accidental. As the Christ testifies in verses 14 to 16, his cross doesn't demonstrate defeat or despair or the breaking or failure of the Lord's love. His cross demonstrates the Lord's steadfast love and saving power, as God worked a salvation for his people greater than the Egyptian Exodus. You might recognize these words in verses 14 to 16. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Where does this song come from? It comes from Exodus 15, when God has just delivered Israel through death unto life. On the shores of the Red Sea, they sing this very same song. Here, Christ is teaching us to look at his cross, to look at his sufferings, not as a failure of God's covenant love, but as the supreme demonstration of his love. If you want to think more about that today, consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Take some time today. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 and consider how Paul preaches the cross as a demonstration, yes, of human weakness and man's folly, but of God's power and wisdom. But the psalm not only reveals the sufferings of the Christ, Psalm 118 also anticipates the Christ's resurrection in verses 17 to 18. Look at verses 17 to 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now, these verses don't describe the resurrection in detail. It doesn't say on the third day Christ would be raised, but the psalm clearly testifies that the Christ would overcome death because God would deliver him from death. Peter preaches in the same way from Psalm 16 on Pentecost. He looks at Psalm 16, where David says, prophetically, "You won't let your Holy One see corruption," and he reasons from Psalm 16, in order for God's promises to be true, in order for his covenant love to not fail, David must have perceived in Psalm 16 the resurrection of the Christ. Indeed, in Psalm 118, the very fact that the Christ speaks from glory in this psalm of his past deliverance through death testifies to the resurrection. Verse 17 explains, "I shall not die." Often in the Psalms, that language of not dying, even a few Psalms earlier in this group of Psalms, this language of not dying so that they can praise the Lord is not saying I'm not going to die physically. It's speaking of eternal life in the presence of God where God's worship can be carried out. "I shall live so that I will recount the deeds of the Lord." As a brief application, dear friends, we must recognize that the Old Testament does testify to Christ's resurrection. Some passages testify clearly. Others, like Psalm 118, verses 17 to 18, require the full lens of the gospel to bring them into focus. But the Old Testament expected the resurrection of Christ. The Old Testament spoke collectively and prophetically to reveal Easter Sunday. And in Luke 24, when these two disciples fail to believe in the Christ resurrection, he rebukes them for not seeing his resurrection in the Old Testament. So we've just finished reading through the Bible, the Old Testament. One of the applications then is you ought to be searching for the resurrection, expecting to hear about the resurrection in the Old Testament. The Christ in this psalm testifies to his deliverance from death. He will live. Even though all the nations afflict him, even though all hostility is intensely and universally against him, he shall live because the Lord has not handed him over finally to death. In verses 10 to 13, the Christ recounts his sufferings. In verses 17 to 18, the Christ testifies to his deliverance. Finally, in verses 19 to 21, the Christ describes his ascension to life, his entrance into glory. And in some sense, this is the culmination of his testimony. You can imagine the Christ having been delivered from these enemies, having arrived at the door of the temple, and now saying this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." These verses depict the Christ entering into the temple in victory, in glory, having been delivered by God in love. His death fulfilled all righteousness. His resurrection vindicated his righteousness. Now in verses 19 to 21, Christ enters through the temple gates that require righteousness to worship and live in the very presence of God. Indeed, he not only enters through the gates, he commands the gates. He kicks them open and says, "You better open up to me. I am the one. I am the one promised in Genesis 3. I am the one answering that question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall return man and God's people back to the presence of God?" He's saying here in verse 19, "I am that one. Open up these gates for me, that I may live with God and dwell in his glory." His entrance in verses 19 to 21 into the earthly temple merely pictures Christ's ascension. This is what we read earlier about in the book of Hebrews. All of the laws and elements of the tabernacle and the temple are earthly copies of the heavenly reality. The New Testament teaches us that when Christ ascended to heaven, he entered glory where God received him in his heavenly temple because of Christ's righteousness. It's a simple application for the children. Where is Christ now? The joyous answer of the New Testament again and again and again is He is at the right hand of God in glory, representing us in worship, interceding for us in love, reigning over us in wisdom until He returns. Indeed, look at verse 20. It's hard to see in the way this is translated, but in verse 19, we're dealing with a single man, but in verse 20, the righteous shall enter through it there is a plural. It's talking about a crowd of righteous people following the Christ into glory. He's kicked open the doors. He's gone ahead of us into glory. And now He's saying, the rest of my people, those who place their faith in me and are justified in my righteousness, will enter glory with me. In Psalm 118, verses 5 to 21, the Christ testifies generally and specifically regarding how the Lord delivered him. And remember that His testimony is meant to fuel our declaration and delight by demonstrating God's love. If your heart is dull and your eyes are dim and the experience of God's covenantal love for you in Christ seems far away, if your suffering is causing you to question God's love, if your affliction or sin is causing you to wonder where God has gone, this gospel is meant to wipe the mud from your eyes, to stir up and kindle the fire in your heart, to open up your silent mouth that you might be convinced anew and declare again and delight refreshingly in the love of God. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, Good Friday, all these events display the truth this psalm declares. His steadfast love endures forever. Dear friends, this testimony is the gospel we confess. Good news of what God has done in His Son for His glory in the salvation of sinners. And we are meant to minister this gospel to our hearts to reach assurance, this experience, this confidence in God's love. I'm around teenage boys all the time, and I learned a new phrase, bulking up, which apparently is eating a lot of protein to get stronger, something like that. You're bulking up, means you're trying to put on muscle. How do Christians bulk up, so to speak, in assurance, in our experiential sense of God's love? We don't eat protein to bulk up physical bodies. We minister the gospel like an IV to our hearts constantly, that we might grow in assurance, in this confidence that, yes, God loves me, and nothing can separate me from His love. It's why we come, it's another reason we gather with the church on the Lord's Day. Because we need for that gospel to be ministered to us again. We need to sing it and remember it and hear it and proclaim it. That we might grow in our sense, in our experience, in our enjoyment, in our worship of God for His love. See as well that the fact that this psalm prophetically reveals the saving work of God in Christ teaches us what to do with Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. In these events, we're not reading about a tragedy or an accident. We're not reading about Roman political power or the evil intent of man merely. In these events, the fact that they're prophesied in the Old Testament teaches us that God in these events is unfolding His saving plan and fulfilling His redemptive purpose. The gospel God revealed prophetically through the psalmist, He fulfilled historically in Jerusalem during those days. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday are a historical demonstration of God's love prophesied here in Psalm 118. The irony of Palm Sunday, though, is that the crowds were both blind and right to sing Psalm 118 as Jesus entered Jerusalem. They hoped He would triumph over the Romans and deliver them to an earthly kingdom through a new exodus. They failed to see, however, three realities. Number one, they failed to see that the Christ would deliver them through His cross. His sufferings were necessary. Second, they failed to see how the deliverance Christ came to bring was not a merely earthly deliverance, but an eschatological deliverance, a new creation deliverance. And third, they failed to see that in order for this day of deliverance to come, Christ couldn't enter merely into an earthly temple. He had to enter into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. We make the same mistake when we grumble and despair through our earthly afflictions. We grumble and despair because we ourselves forget that glory comes only through suffering. Because our hopes settle on merely earthly deliverances. And because we neglect and downplay the significance of Christ's ascension to heaven and session in glory. If we got the significance of the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God, our hearts could never despair. We'd be like the apostles singing in the darkest of afflictions. Indeed, the final part of this psalm, verses 22 to 27, teaches us that Christ's glory guarantees our deliverance and thus displays the Lord's love for our declaration and delight. Look at verses 22 to 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean that Christ has died, that Christ has been raised, that Christ is now at the right hand of glory? It means very simply this, that Christ has become the cornerstone, and the day of deliverance, therefore, the day of salvation, therefore, the Jubilee has dawned. Psalm 118, verse 22 proclaims Christ is the cornerstone. Verse 23 declares that the Lord, in love and power, has accomplished this surprising salvation for us. Verse 24 exhorts us, therefore, to delight in this day of deliverance that God has provided for us in Christ. What does it mean that the builders rejected this stone? This is speaking of the Christ's sufferings and crucifixion, rejected by his own people. What does it mean that he has become the cornerstone? It's speaking of his resurrection and his ascension. And it's speaking now of his place at the right hand of God. Because Christ is at the right hand of God as the cornerstone, the day of deliverance has dawned. This is what we have to realize as a people. This is what will set us singing on the Lord's Day. The fact that Christ is now at the right hand of God means that God's promised salvation is now flowing through Christ to us. The taps have been turned on, and the water's just flowing. The waters of salvation are unleashed through Christ upon us. From him, God's gracious blessing now abounds. To him, God's people now gather. Upon him, God's people, God's church will grow. With him, God's glory is gained. In him, God's love is secured. By establishing Christ as the cornerstone, God has thrown open the storehouses of his grace, the treasures of his promises, the vaults of his love, and the dwelling place of his glory for us. And he has displayed, in fact, he's installed Christ as a firm display, a living sculpture, so to speak, of the surety of his love for our faith and worship. Because God installed Christ at his right hand, in Christ we now come to share in all the gifts and promises and love of the covenant of grace, particularly union and communion with God in covenant and the promise of eternal life in glory. Here we must remember the larger message of this psalm. Declare and delight in the Lord's covenant love because Christ has become the cornerstone and the day of deliverance has dawned. Here at the end of this psalm, in some sense, the psalmist is simply telling us, when you doubt God's love, when your affections have grown dim, when you're crushed by affliction, hounded by sickness, indeed when you're facing death itself, the psalm is telling us to do what Stephen did. You remember what he did? As the stones are raining, as the hostility and slander is being poured out upon him, and as the stones, the rocks are beating and breaking his body, what does he do? He looks up. He looks up. And what does he see? Christ the cornerstone in glory. and he is convinced that he will be saved. When we ourselves suffer affliction and difficulty, we look up and see Christ in glory at the right hand of God, the one the builders rejected, now installed as the cornerstone, remembering that God has brought the day of salvation about. Three applications then as we close. First, non-Christian. Faith and repentance must precede worship and love. You cannot declare and delight in God's covenantal love because you have no share apart from Christ in God's covenantal love. But through this psalm, God freely offers his love to you by offering to you Christ. By faith in this Christ, you can share in this lasting love. You must repent from your idolatry, share in Christ by faith. He is the cornerstone, the one through whom salvation flows to us. There is no salvation apart from him, but God has provided certain salvation in and through him. Second, to the Christian, faith and repentance must produce worship and love. Psalm 118 reveals reality to us. The greatest realities of your life are not the circumstances you find yourself in, not the people with whom you interact or even struggle, not the job in which you work, not the family in which you exist, not the house in which you live. The greatest reality of your life is this reality that Christ is now the cornerstone, that the day of salvation has dawned. We sojourn in this world. Affliction abounds, but we must look up and remember that Christ is the cornerstone. We must look up, remember that Christ is the cornerstone, and perceive then that the love of God for us shall not fail, no matter how hopeless our earthly circumstances become. Practically then, Christians, this week, meditate upon this gospel to feast on this truth. His steadfast love endures forever. Then declare and delight in this truth each day in private and family worship, but especially on the Lord's Day in corporate worship. We gather here to Christ as our cornerstone, to offer sacrifices of praise to God in Christ by his Spirit as his true temple each week. We gather here to remember the cornerstone, to look up to see Christ at the right hand of God, and therefore to be convinced of his love for us in Christ. Third and finally, verses 25 to 26 teach us to pray for Christ's return and to prepare our hearts to bless him when he returns. Very practical question. Do you pray regularly for the Lord to return and for his kingdom to come? On Palm Sunday, the crowds worshiped God, blessed Christ, and delighted in the day of deliverance he would bring, even singing Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, as he entered the city. We understand now the nature of his coming. He came once, we read earlier in Hebrews, to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Indeed, this is how the Bible ends, Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Psalm 118, verse 25, then, teaches us how to pray. We ought to pray, cry out to God to send Christ back, to consummate his promises, to deliver us finally from our enemies, and to bring us into glory. And we ought to be constantly preparing our hearts. If we believe Christ is real, if we believe he is at the right hand of God, if we believe that this man who was crucified and condemned, raised and resurrected 2,000 years ago, is really going to return sometime in history to make all things new, we ought to be constantly preparing our hearts to proclaim verse 26 as we look for his return. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray toward that end and then celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our God, we give you thanks that you have installed Christ as the cornerstone. We give you thanks that the day of deliverance has dawned, that salvation now flows to us through him. We give you thanks that you've given us this firm and fixed demonstration of your love, that we ourselves might go through life knowing how to delight in your love. And even as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do pray, O God, that Christ would return soon, that he would make all things new, that our sufferings and sorrows would finally flee away, and that our eyes would see, even as our mouths proclaim and our hearts rejoice at his coming, declaring, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.